Around 2 years into his public ministry, Jesus sent out his 12 disciples to heal and to preach the gospel. In Matthew chapter 10, beginning at verse 1, we read, "And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every disease and every affliction." And then picking up in verse 5, "These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, 'Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons.'" Now, in Luke's gospel, Luke gives a parallel account of that sending out of the 12. But Matthew here in chapter 10 goes on to record that Jesus gave them additional specific instructions before sending them out. Among these, Jesus said in verses 34 through 39, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Some months later, when a large crowd had gathered around him to hear him speak, Jesus said in recorded in Luke 12, beginning in verse 51, "Do you think that I have come to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house there will be five divided, three against two, and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." Then, later, after some more months passed by, we read in Luke 14, beginning in verse 25, "Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple.' And he continued, 'Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple.'" And then after giving several examples of when people would need to count the cost, he said in verse 33, "So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." You may recall that on numerous occasions, Jesus warned his disciples that he would be handed over to the Jewish leaders to be crucified and then to rise again on the third day. On multiple occasions, he prepared them for that. And for the most part, it went over their head. Well, in the same way, he repeated this message about family loyalty to different audiences on multiple occasions. Obviously, this is a message he wanted to sink in. So let's examine Jesus's message carefully, especially the challenge he gave to his 12 disciples in Matthew 10. And then we'll consider how he would have us respond. Jesus' message in Matthew 10 has three parts. First, the problem in verses 34 and 36. Second, the priority in verses 37 and 38. And then finally, the paradox in verse 39. The problem, the priority, and the paradox. The problem is in verses 34 and 36, Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household." You may be somewhat confused to hear that Jesus say he didn't come to bring peace on earth. After all, you probably remember that Isaiah 9:6 says of the Messiah, "For a child is born to us, a son is given, and the government shall rest upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Jesus, the Messiah, is the Prince of Peace. But in what sense? He said here that he did not come to bring peace to the earth. When the angels announced his birth, they said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." So this is not about world peace, but rather peace with God. In the upper room, the night before he was crucified, Jesus told his disciples, recorded in John 14:27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Jesus came to restore rebellious sinners to God. He did not come to establish world peace or to provide the kind of peace that the world offers. In fact, later in the upper room, John records in John 16:33 that he said to his disciples, "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Paul refers to this in Romans 5, verse 1, where he writes, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So when Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth," he wasn't denying his role as the Prince of Peace. He was merely clarifying that the peace he brings is the peace with God that his followers enjoy. But he said this to set up the contrast with the problem for which he wanted to prepare them. He said, "I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." It's clear that Jesus didn't mean a physical sword or any other type of physical combat, because he explained exactly what he meant. Quoting from Micah 7:6, he said, "For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household," that is, his family. Indeed, a little earlier in this chapter, as part of his preparing his disciples to minister out in the world, Jesus told them, "Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." And as I read earlier from Luke 12:51, Jesus put it this way to a crowd some months later when he said, "Do you think that I have come to bring peace on the earth? No, I tell you, but rather division." So when Jesus said he came to bring a sword, he clearly meant division, even division within families. On both occasions, Jesus said, "I have come to do this." Such divisions are not unfortunate, rare byproducts of his ministry. They're central to his ministry. He came to do this. Several times in the Gospels, Jesus is recorded as having explained why he came. We can organize these into three categories. First, he came to fulfill the law. In Matthew 5:17, we read, Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Just as he did here in our Matthew 10 passage, Jesus sought first to dispel the incorrect notions of why he came. It wasn't to abolish the law of Moses. Rather, he came to fulfill it. In what way did Jesus fulfill the law? Well, God designed the Old Testament law to drive home several critical things, five of them. First, God is holy, perfectly holy, pure in every way to the fullest degree, beyond our comprehension. Second, God alone is to be worshiped. Third, we are to love God and other people fully and genuinely. However, number four, all people are fully corrupted by sin. And therefore, we cannot, in our own strength or wisdom, approach God, worship him, love him, or love others as we should. And finally, number five, one of the things the law was intended to drive home was that God prepared a temporary way for his people to worship and serve him that foreshadowed the ultimate solution to man's sin problem, a solution in which a spotless lamb would shed his blood in death once for all as a substitute for the penalty we deserved to pay. The law of Moses was given to drive home these key lessons to Israel and to the world. And with this in mind, the Apostle Paul pointed out in Galatians 3, beginning in verse 24, "So then the law was our guardian." Some of your translations may say tutor or instructor. "The law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that he might be justified by faith, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith." So, the law served to teach these five critical things and thereby lead people to faith in God and his ultimate provision for our sin. And Jesus affirmed that's why he came, to fulfill the law. His sinless life, substitutionary death, and victorious resurrection overcame sin and death, enabling those who place their faith in him to worship and serve him and others as he demands. Jesus referred to this in Matthew 20, verse 28, when he said, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." That leads us to the second reason Jesus said he came back, and that is to seek and to save the lost, which he said specifically in Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Luke 4:43, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." Luke 5:32, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." John 9:39, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." John 10:10, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." John 12:46, "I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness." And then John 18, when Jesus was being interrogated by Pilate. Pilate said to them, "So you are a king?" And Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." So Jesus came to rescue sinners out of darkness into his light, and this involves speaking clearly about the truth, calling people to repent. And the third reason that Jesus said he came to was to preserve the elect to eternal life. In John 6, beginning in verse 37, we read, Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." So Jesus explained that he came to fulfill what the law pointed to by seeking and saving the lost and to preserve the ones he saves to eternal life. So how does bringing division, even within families, fit in with that threefold purpose for his coming? Well, that purpose creates the core of the problem that Jesus identified. When individuals are convicted of their sin and forsake it in genuine repentance, their life changes. Their priorities change. Their allegiances change. Sometimes those who are close to them see the difference and want the same thing for themselves. But other times, even close family members reject the gospel in spite of, or sometimes even because of, the conversion they've witnessed. This division may especially come to a head if the testimony of the believer exposes the sinful hearts or priorities or lifestyle of his loved ones. And we especially feel the weight of this problem because we all understand that God created the family. The family unit is the core of any society. It is good. And we are naturally loyal to our family. They're our flesh and blood. We've served them and they've served us. We sometimes have our differences, but when it really comes down to it, we love them and are loyal to them. So conflict there presents a problem. Our natural tendency may be to avoid conflict or division within our family, yet it's for this reason Jesus made his second point, which is the priority. In verse 37, Jesus said, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." Jesus was clear. Our love for and loyalty to our family must come second to our love for and loyalty to him. Salvation in Christ changes our priorities. Put simply, when we ignore or placate any division within our family that's caused by the gospel and our allegiance to God, we put our family on a higher pedestal than God, and that's idolatry. I think that bears repeating. When we ignore or placate any division within our family that's caused by the gospel and our allegiance to God, we put our family on a higher pedestal than God, and that's idolatry. It profanes who God is, and we're sorely mistaken if we think it's best for everyone if we simply kept our mouth shut. If we truly love them, we'll speak the truth in love and leave the results to God. And he doesn't guarantee that that will remove the division. It may actually cause it to deepen. It could have long-lasting repercussions. But our priority needs to be Christ above all others. He said, otherwise, we're not worthy of him. That's strong language. Not worthy of me. He said it three times. Could we bear to hear him say that to us? Not worthy means not appropriate, not fitting, not in keeping with Christ. It means misrepresenting Christ to our family, allowing them to continue to believe that Christ either approves of their thinking or actions, or that he doesn't care. Yet he came to cause divisions in situations like this so that people, particularly our loved ones, would see clearly the supremacy of Christ as demonstrated by our lives. The priority is that our love for and loyalty to him must supersede our love for and loyalty to others, and that's usually tested the most within our families. This brings us to Jesus' third point, the paradox, in verse 39, where he said, whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What's Jesus saying here? Our natural tendency is to pursue our own goals, our happiness, our comfort, our reputation, our priorities, our thinking. We think that life is all about ourselves. Me, me, me. Jesus is saying that if that's what your purpose is, that's what you pursue, whatever you achieve, won't last. It's all temporary. It's not eternal. The outcome will be an eternity of regret. In contrast, Jesus said if we abandon that selfish pursuit and we surrender to his lordship over us, we will discover life as it was meant to be lived, in joyous service to our master for his glory, not ours. Remember that he said in John 10:10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it, how? Abundantly. He said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. We're just sheep. He's our shepherd, the good shepherd. So he's in charge, not us. It was with this paradox in mind that Jim Elliot, the missionary martyr, said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. So how does this paradox apply to family loyalty? When God's truth causes divisions in your family, you may be tempted to do whatever it takes to avoid conflict, including appeasing your loved ones by downplaying God's word. If you do, you'll be violating the priority of loving and obeying Christ more than man, and you'll reap the negative consequences of this paradox. The so-called peace that you seek within your family will have no eternal value. Of course, we need to have the same commitment and resolve in all of our relationships, not just in the family, but it's likely that your loyalty to your family will test your loyalty to Christ more than anything else. If we succeed in maintaining the priority of Christ over all other relationships, which will govern what we say and do, we will find that the life we were created to have is in fact an abundant life. As we lay down the life of our plans and our wisdom. And perhaps even more importantly, God may be pleased to use us and our priority commitment to Christ above all to show our loved ones the excellencies of Christ. and to draw them to himself in faith and repentance. That's why he came. God can use the division to wake people up and to draw them to himself. But in any case, any division caused by your commitment to Christ and to godliness will draw attention to Christ, and that's always a good thing. Well, this has been fairly theoretical so far, but I assume that the meaning of Christ's teaching here is not difficult to understand. It's pretty clear. What's the hard part? Applying it, right? I'm pretty sure many of you have been faced with, or are even now facing, opposition to Christ. Opposition to Christ specifically, or a rejection of godliness generally within your immediate or extended family. Your loved ones are immersed in and constantly bombarded by the world's godless values, which conditions them to oppose the truth. You may have struggled about how vocal to be with them and have been tempted to maintain peace by not making an issue of blatant rebellion against God. Well, I'd like to close with some practical steps we can take in such situations. First, if your loved one is not yet a believer but is respectful of your faith, by God's grace, the gospel hasn't brought division to your family. However, be sure to explain the gospel clearly to them, perhaps in multiple contexts, being sure to emphasize that salvation is not the result of works we do, which is probably where their head is at, but rather it's by God's work through Jesus Christ to live a perfect life, to die for our sins in our place, and to be raised from the dead in victory over sin and death. And explain that we receive the gift of eternal life in Christ through repentance of sin and faith in Christ alone. Be in continual prayer that God would draw your loved one to himself, and be sure that your walk and your talk are worthy of Christ. If or when you sin in a way that your unsaved loved one notices it, confess it and repent of it before the Lord first, then confess it to your loved one, asking for his forgiveness and explaining that God is working in you to make you progressively more and more like Christ. But what if your loved one completely disregards God's moral attributes? Perhaps he or she proudly and openly practices and celebrates sexual immorality, fornication, adultery, abortion, homosexual conduct, or gender confusion that leads your loved one to forsake the gender God gave him or her. If your loved one committed murder or robbed a bank, you would turn him into law enforcement, because they have the God-given authority to execute justice in civil affairs. But in the case of rebellion against God's moral attributes, we have diminishing support and often opposition from civil authorities. Should we simply seek to maintain peace and love in the family by not making an issue of the rebellion against God? That would clearly violate the priority Jesus taught us here in Matthew 10. When he said, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." So what should we do? If you were exposed to a sin like that within your church family, I trust that you would follow the general procedure that Jesus provided for us in Matthew 18, which outlines four basic steps. First, go to the person directly and privately to gather the facts and to call him to repentance where there is sin. If that repentance is not forthcoming, then Jesus said, secondly, go back to the person, taking one or two others with you to be objective witnesses, and call him to repentance again. If that doesn't result in repentance, then third, take it to the elders who will take it to the church, if necessary. And as a last step, if necessary, they will remove the unrepentant member from the church. Well, that doesn't exactly apply to your family, does it? There are key differences, but there also may be some important similarities. In both cases, the person may be an unbeliever, even if he professes to be a Christian. But while a church can remove an unrepentant member from its roles, we can't exactly remove someone from our family, can we? In our natural families, like in our church family, we have ongoing relationships, whether good or bad. But in our homes, we may be alone in addressing them, addressing sin. Nonetheless, the first two steps of church discipline process may be very applicable in our home. Certainly, the first one should be followed. Go to the person in private, clarify the facts, including your sharing God's perspective on the specific sin revealed in Scripture. If that doesn't bring repentance, and if there are other believers in your family, it probably makes sense that you would take one or two of them with you to confront him and call him to repentance. And if that doesn't happen, if that repentance doesn't happen, steps three or four don't really apply in the home, so what do you do then? This is where Christ has brought division to your family. You're divided on spiritual truth and its application to our lives. Your priority, however, is clear. Your love for and obedience to Christ must be greater than your love for and loyalty to your family. What should that look like? Well, by the time it got to this point, you will presumably have clearly explained the biblical truth involved and the hope of the gospel, and that has been rejected. You now have no choice but to lovingly insist on a meaningful separation from your loved one. You can't proceed as if there's no elephant in the room. You can't just let bygones be bygones. If you simply agree to disagree and engage in normal family activities as if Christ doesn't matter, then Christ doesn't matter. Your loved one will be convinced of that and become even more hardened. You want to be loving, but what's needed is tough love. And the most loving thing you can do for your loved one is to show that your love and devotion to Christ is much greater than your love for him. You do need to be loving, compassionate, and humble toward your loved one. But you need to firmly speak the truth in love and act accordingly. Depending on your situation, that acting accordingly will need to include some kind of separation from the status quo, some kind of distance between the two of you that emphasizes the seriousness of the sin. It would make sense to keep the lines of communication open, but that communication has to include continued calls to repentance. Your loved one has insisted on pursuing an unholy position or practice that your response has to be an ongoing reminder that it is unholy, displeasing to God, and detrimental to everyone. That unrighteous choice has to be met with consequences that uphold what is right. God can use that to bring conviction and to draw your loved one to himself. But in the meantime, those consequences protect everyone involved from getting the idea that sin is acceptable to God. We read in 1 Peter 2:12, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles," that is, unbelievers, "honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Jesus himself said in Matthew 5:16, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Proverbs 24:24. "He who says to the wicked, 'You are righteous,' peoples will curse him, nations will abhor him. But to those who rebuke the wicked will be delight, and a good blessing will come upon them." Proverbs 27:6, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend." Even if God does bring your loved one to repentance, it may not be quickly. You may need to continue the consequences for years, and you may actually feel the consequences more heavily than your loved one. Be steadfast in prayer for him and for your resolve that God would use this to draw your loved one to Christ. As it turns out, this is not just theoretical to me. I've had to do this in my own family. Around 40 years ago, yes, I'm a little bit older than 40, my sister walked out on her husband and her two preteen daughters to move in with another man who left his wife at the same time. I was shocked. She had gotten married and moved away just before others of us in the family had trusted Christ for salvation. She was pretty active in her Methodist church, but she was obviously not saved. I wrote to her. I called her. I explained the gospel to her as well as God's design for marriage. But she was hardened. A year or so later, my older brother was to be married in California and asked me to be his best man. And I told him I'd be honored to do so, but I couldn't attend if our sister would be there, because I couldn't participate in a mockery of marriage at a wedding. With family photos of the bride and groom and all of us pretending our sister's new relationship was legitimate. Her sinful action and needed to have consequences, and those consequences affected our whole family. As it turns out, she decided not to go, so I did go after all. But over time, the rest of the family gradually accepted her new relationship. I told them that I couldn't raise my children, who were now being born, to understand the sanctity of marriage if I was accommodating the opposite. Looking back at it, I see that Christ had brought division to our family. By God's grace, I chose to put Christ above all, while most of my loved ones attempted to have both Christ and an accommodation with rebellion toward God. And this went on for many years with no resolution. Eventually, the Lord orchestrated a time when my sister sought me out to talk with me directly in person. She told me that God had convicted her and her new husband of their sin, which they confessed to him, surrendering to the Lord Jesus Christ. They had joined a Bible-teaching church and were growing in Christ. And by God's grace, she hadn't told me right away. I needed to hear evidence of the fruit of genuine repentance. And when I did, we both wept and prayed together, giving praise to God for his mercy and grace. She's been very active in her church ever since and is doing well, praise God. A few years ago, She called me and said that it occurred to her that she had never actually thanked me for standing up for Christ above my relationship with her. She called to say thank you very much. We again wept and praised God together. God healed the division he brought to my family. There's no guarantee that every case will turn out like this. Some may not take anywhere near as long, and others may never be healed of the division. But there is one guarantee. If we are more loyal to our family than to Christ, leading us to accommodate their open defiance to God, Christ will be put to open shame. And that has consequences. We won't be worthy of Christ. Perhaps you have already put family loyalty ahead of your devotion to Christ. And you're wondering, what can I do? Well, first of all, know for certain that it's not too late to change that. Confess to God that you have been a man-pleaser instead of a God-pleaser. Forsake that sin and ask God to give you the ability to speak the truth in love to your loved ones. Then confess to your loved one that you have misrepresented God to him or her by your silence and tacit approval of their sin. Then seek their forgiveness about that. And no matter how they respond, ask God for the persistence to pray for them without ceasing, while weathering any consequences you may experience in the meantime. Remember, Jesus came for that purpose. He will use your faithfulness and any resulting division for his greater purposes and his glory. He said, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." May each of us be diligent to put Christ first in everything, including our family relationships. I'd like to close in prayer, and as I pray, the men who are serving the Lord's Supper will come and prepare. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you have made it clear in your word that following you will not be easy. It may not involve our dying on a cross like you did, but we often have crosses to bear because of our devotion to you. Too often our choices reveal that when we're given a cross to bear, we sometimes care more of what people think about us than what they think about you. Forgive us, Lord, and strengthen us to love our loved ones enough to show them both your holiness and your grace. In the name of Jesus Christ and for his glory, amen.